Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm thinking of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so I might as well quote it for you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Maybe somebody needed that. One of the interesting things about studying the Word of God is there are some interesting words in the original language. Now, in the book of Philippians, I have listed for myself about 20 different words that are different than appear in the King James English. I'm not going into an academic study of it because I'm interested in giving the principles, but I just want to show you some of the words that God the Holy Spirit uses in order to get over the principle. In other words, we have a word that is called defense in one of the passages, and it's talking about a judicial term. And then we have a word that will come up that is, in the English, is the word bowels. Now, if I gave you a quiz on what bowels are, I was afraid what the answer would be. But it really refers to the intestines. And then there's a word that is called approved, which was a medical examination. In other words, if you wanted to become a doctor, you'd have to pass the medical board, and we have that word approved. And then there was a word that's coming up where it says furtherance. And the word furtherance is very interesting because it means a pioneer. Now, a pioneer in Philippians 1 is where Paul brought the gospel to Philippi, and people responded to it, and so he cut a path, as it were, through the wilderness. And that's the word furtherance that is coming up. Now, all these have interesting concepts, and we'll go through them, and you'll see them. Now, so far, we've reached verse 6. In verse 1, we saw the local church. And what a local church is. It's made up of saints, which are believers. It's made up of deacons, and it's made up of a pastor. Then we saw in verse 2 the whole plan of God in two words, grace and peace. And you can't have peace unless you have grace. Then in verses 3 through 8, we have the pastor praying for the local church and the members of the church. And in verse 3, we saw that Paul was thankful for his congregation, those in Philippi. He was thankful for believers. And then in verse 4, we have the prayer. And then in verse 5, we studied last time how that the Philippians gave money to support the Apostle Paul so he could go out and proclaim the gospel to those who were lost. In other words, they couldn't go, so they provided so that Paul could go. Now in verse 6, we have confidence. Now, confidence is something that is necessary, not only in our day, but in every day. And the secret to confidence is not self-confidence. But we have confidence in the Word. And if there's any confidence that you're going to achieve or maintain in life, it's confidence which you get from the Word of God. Now, verse 6, we have the principle, being confident. Now, these words, being confident, have a causative form. And when you couple this with the thanksgiving, in other words, he was thankful for their past generous contribution, where they provided money for him so he can go out and give the gospel. And now he's confident that they will be consistent and will continue to support him in the future. So the word confidence speaks of the fact that Paul had come to a settled persuasion concerning the fact that God, who had begun the good work in the Philippians of supporting him, would bring it to a successful conclusion right up to and including the day of Christ. So the verse reads this way, being confident of this very thing. He's talking about verse 5 where they contributed to him. That he, and he is a personal pronoun referring to God, that he which hath begun a good work in you, then the word perform is the word perfect, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the day of Jesus Christ is the rapture of the church. Now, in the 20th century, there are a lot of people that are not familiar with the rapture of the church, so this is a point where we'll bring it out. As far as our diagram is concerned, here's the cross. This is approximately A.D. 30. Now, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. When he completed his so great salvation and said it was finished, he arose and he seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, at that moment, he sent God the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That started on the day of Pentecost. Now, we are in the church age. That's what's called the church age. Previous to this age, we have the age of Israel. Now, the church age has been in existence for some 1900 years now, as you can see. And the church age ends when the Lord Jesus Christ descends to the air, not to the surface. Doesn't hit the ground. And if we happen to be alive at that time, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you have two groups of believers in the church age. You have a group of believers who have accepted Christ as their Savior, and the Lord has seen fit to call them home. So you have some believers who have fulfilled their ministry, have come to a full age, and now they're in the presence of the Lord. Their body is here, but their soul and spirit is face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But in the meantime, the other part of the body of Christ is here. You and I, as believers, are here. So part of the body is in heaven, and part of the body is here. So if our testimony is over, then we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. There's no more sorrow, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more death. All those old things have been passed away. We no longer walk by faith anymore, we walk by sight. They have the better part than we have here. So if it happens our lot to go home before the Lord returns, we'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. If we remain, then the Lord shall descend. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's the rapture of the church right here. Now, that group of people that are living at that time will not experience death. Because the change is a twinkling of an eye. You won't even go through the shadow of the valley of death at all. That's a unique situation. So if someone has told you along the line, well, we all have to die, say no. There's a group that's going to be living that will not experience death. Now, that's the next episode on God's calendar. Nothing has to happen scripturally for the Lord to come back. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. We don't know. Now, Paul is saying right here, I'm confident of this very thing. Now, he's talking here about 55 A.D. This is one of the early churches, Philippi. And he said, I'm being confident of this very thing, that he, God, which has begun a good work in you, will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ. This is interesting. The word until assumes the nearness of the rapture of the church in Paul's mind and his outlook. In other words, Paul knew in his day that this is the next event. And it's still the next event. So he anticipated it. Now, there are two passages of Scripture referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is called the Blessed Hope, which is a reference to the rapture of the church. Another one is called a Purifying Hope. And those are both titles for the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. In both of them, the word hope is the word elpis, which means not I hope something happens, but it's a joyful anticipation of a certainty. So when he uses the word until, he assumes the nearness of the rapture. So here's how this verse reads in the original concept. Having come to this settled and firm persuasion concerning this very thing, the gift that they gave him, that he, God, who began in you a work which is good, will bring it to a successful conclusion right up to the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it is God who has done the work in you. He has performed the work of salvation. And he's going to perfect it or complete it at the rapture of the church. Because that's when you'll receive your resurrection body. Now I want you to notice that verse is talking about eternal security. It is God who is doing the work, not us. You know, most people say, if you ask them if a person is a believer, do they have eternal life? And they say they hope so. And why do you hope so? Well, I'm trying. Now this says God has worked it in you and will complete it and perfect it until the day of the rapture. I want you to notice something here. There are three stages to the plan of God. One is when you accept Christ as your Savior. We call that salvation. And the interesting thing about that, the word believe, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is a tense of security, because it's an aorist tense. It means in a moment when you accept him, that concept is taken out of time into eternity, which means you can't lose your salvation. So point one is you make a decision and you accept Christ as your Savior, all right? Then point two is the Christian way of life, all the time you're here on this earth. And then point three is eternity, where you receive a resurrection body. So God is going to perfect this salvation in you because you will have a resurrection body. If you go home to be with the Lord before the rapture, then you have to await for the resurrection body. But if we remain until the rapture, then we receive it right then and there. This verse, having come to this settled conclusion, firm persuasion, concerning this very thing, this gift that you gave me, which enables me, he said, to get the gospel to the Lord, that God, who hath begun in you a work which is good, it's God's work, will bring it to a successful conclusion right up unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's our principle of eternal security. That means that God has a plan for your life. Now, that means that you may fail, and you may be negative at times, but God's still going to give you that resurrection body. At the moment of salvation, many things happen to you that most people are not aware of. One of them is, when the rapture of the church occurs, you're going to get a resurrection body just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7. Paul tells them that they are partakers of the grace of God. I want you to notice in our section here that Paul is communicating to them, and he's showing the relationship between him and them. Even as it were meet for me to think this of you all. Now, the word meet is a King James English word. which has the concept of right or fitting or natural or just. In other words, on the part of his thinking of them, he says it is fitting or right that he is including them in his joint participation with him in the ministry to the lost. Now, the word think speaks of an action of a person constantly having his mind directed in a practical way in the good interest of someone else. So Paul's mind is turned in the direction of the Philippians. He's thinking about them. So he says, because I have you in my mind, the word that you have heart there, is another one of those interesting words. You have heart, and that's the word cardia, which is the thinking part of your mind. That's where you do all your Christian way of life, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. So when he says, because I have you in my mind, and then he says, because I have you in my mind, but the Greek says, because you have me in your mind. See, there's a corrected translation there. And the corrected translation is not that Paul has them on his mind, because you have me in your mind. The emphasis is on them. The Philippians had their minds on Paul. And at this time, especially with a reference to the two particulars mentioned here. First, with reference to his defense of the gospel. And secondly, in his confirmation of the same. Because you have me in mind, notice, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Well, in other words, here is Paul over here. Here is the Philippians over here. They're thinking about him. They're supporting him with their mental attitude. They're also providing money for him so that Paul can go out and communicate the gospel. In other words, they're providing for him so he can provide for others. So in verse 5, you have fellowship in the gospel. In verse 7, you have confirmation of the gospel. So this is a joint effort in winning the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. They fed Paul so Paul could feed them and others. Now the word Paul uses here for defense is that judicial term. And it looks like this, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. You have the word defense there. Now, this is a Greek judicial term referring to an attorney taking his client off from a charge, then presenting a verbal defense. See, this word logia is the same word we get for logos of the word. And we use the word sometimes apology. But Paul was defending the faith before the tribunal of the world. In other words, he was putting the world on trial. I don't know whether you know that or not. But every time you present the gospel to a lost person, you're putting that person on trial. Because if that person accepts Christ as their Savior, they have eternal life. But if that person rejects, you see, it's like a tribunal. And they're separated from God. Now, Paul was defending the faith before the tribunal of the world. And at that time, it was Nero's throne. So a successful defense would result in the gospel being confirmed. That is, made stable in the sense that all its claims would be shown by Paul, but in the defense and the establishment of the gospel. Paul says they were partakers of his grace. In other words, what we're saying is, we have believers that are over here, and we have Paul that's over here. And what these people are, they're trying to help Paul so he can go out and give the gospel. They may not be able to go, but you can support others so that they can go. Now, the word that he uses, my grace, is connected with the word partakers, not with grace. So the Philippians, then, were Paul's co-sharers in the grace of God. Their love and their grace to him in his dark moments constituted proof of the fact that they were jointly participating with Paul in the grace that resulted in their joint efforts in getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. So verse 7 reads this way, "Even as it is right for me to be constantly turning my mind in the direction of this very thing in your behalf, namely the completion of God's good work in you, because you are holding me in your mind, both in my bonds in prison, and in my defense and my confirmation of the gospel, you are being co-sharers with me in this grace." Now verse 8, Paul's category 3 love for them. And this is Paul showing his attitude and his love for them. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now, there are a couple words that have to be corrected there. The word Jesus Christ doesn't appear, but the word ho, theos, does. So instead of having in the bowels of Jesus Christ, it's in the bowels of the God. Now, the word record here is a translation of a Greek word meaning one who bears testimony. It's the word that we use for martyr. Now, the words long after are a desire earnestly to have a strong affection for. It's intensive, and it's intensifying the verb. Not only does Paul have an intense desire or longing for the Philippians, but he longs over them. Now that's interesting, because that's a manifestation of God's grace in Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a former Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he persecuted the church. Now the Lord has transformed the Apostle Paul. He no longer is persecuting Christians, but now he has a tender, loving heart longing for these former pagan Greeks. And this, for a person who was a proud Pharisee, is definitely a miracle of God's grace, and that's a transformation. In other words, as an unbeliever, he was antagonistic to Christianity. Now that he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it changed his whole attitude about Christianity, and he treated people differently than he did before. That's the transforming power of the gospel. That's the transforming power of the Word of God. See, the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ can do something with individuals that no one else can do. No organization, no religion can ever transform a person like Jesus Christ and the Word of God can. Now, here's a perfect example. Here's a former Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin, schooled in all the academics, persecuting Christianity in the name of God. Now the grace of God has turned him upside down. And the former people he persecuted, now he longs for them and longs over them. So, this is quite a transformation. That's not all. Because he tells them that this longing is in the bowels of the God. Now, the word for bowels is S-P-L-A-M-C-H-O-N. And this means the inner organs. This would be a medical term. And this was regarded in the ancient world as the seat of the most tender affections. Now, there are two words for the innermost beings. And this word used here refers to the upper organs of the body, which would be the liver, the lungs, And another word is used for the intestines. So he says that his innermost beings are what involved here. So Paul desires this longing not as his individual emotion. I want you to see where it's coming from. Not only is Paul transformed, but his whole soul is transformed. In your soul, you have self-consciousness. In your soul, you have mentality. In your soul, you have volition, which is free will. In your soul, you have a conscience. And in your soul, you have emotions. Self-consciousness means you're aware of things around you and yourself. Mentality is where you do your thinking. Volition is where you make decisions in life. You decide certain things. Your conscience is where you have norms and standards. And your emotions is that part of you which appreciates things in life. Now, we know that this is not coming from Paul's own individual human emotions. Because he says that this is, notice, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the innermost beings of the Lord. Or the God. So what has happened to Paul? Paul has gotten the Word of God into his soul, and his self-consciousness, instead of being aware of himself and trying to persecute Christians in the name of God, he's aware of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now into his soul, his mentality has changed. Before he was a religious Jew. He thought that was the only way of life. Now he realizes that religion is not the answer, that Christianity is, and he begins to think the Word. Now, in his volition, he begins to make decisions. Before, as an unbeliever, he made decisions to kill Christians. Now he's making decisions to encourage Christians and win the Jews and other lost people to the Lord. Now his norm and standard has changed. His norm and standard used to be the Mosaic Law. But now his norm and standard is the Word of God. And now his emotions, which are actually holy emotions, now he has a bona fide appreciation for the Lord, for the divine viewpoint of life, for the decisions that he makes, and his new norms and standards. See, emotions are designed to respond to the mentality of the soul. So this is not his individual humanistic emotions, but it is actually God's viewpoint, God's emotions, which is like the principle of Jesus Christ being at home in you. This would be the mind of Christ in Paul, which this book is taking up in Philippians chapter 2. This would be the principle of Christ dwelling in you. This would be the principle of Christ being at home in you. This is the formation of Jesus Christ in the soul of Paul. The Apostle Paul is in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And having shared in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, was very tender and was one in thinking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So literally it says, "For my witness is God. How I long after you with the tender heartedness of the Lord." Now verse 9, Paul's prayer life for believers. What should a pastor pray for as far as believers are concerned? Especially those in his own congregation. Well, here it is in verse 9. "And this I pray." The word pray is translated from a word which speaks of prayer directed, being conscious of God with a definite aim. So Paul prayed, he had a definite consciousness of the presence of God. In other words, he was aware that when he said Father, he went right into the throne room. Now a lot of people do not understand that concept. Here we are on the earth. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are in the third heaven. And when you're in fellowship and you say, Father, you transcend time and space and you go into the third heaven. In other words, when you pray, are you aware of the fact of that you're talking to God the Father? So Paul prayed And he had a definite conviction of the presence of God. And that he was not speaking into mere space, but he was speaking to a person. And that that person was listening. Now listen, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to spend time in prayer, make sure it counts. No sense in praying if it doesn't count. So you have to, one, be a believer. Two, you have to be in fellowship and be aware that you're talking to God and He is listening. Come to the throne of grace boldly in time of need. In other words, God is giving attention to what you're saying. And notice what he prays for, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Now that's a prayer for believers in the congregation. The word that is purpose clause. And he says that your love, now the love spoken of here is produced by God the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. This is when a believer is controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And he says that your love may abound. This means to maintain fellowship. The word abound is perisuo, which means to exceed a fixed number or measure. So this tells us something, that Christianity is a vigorous plant. Not a hotbed of enthusiasm. It's vigorous. This filling of the Holy Spirit is what Paul is praying for believers, producing the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is existing in superabundance in number in the souls of these Greeks who had been saved out of gross paganism and was overflowing into the souls of others. And Paul says that it might increase, and he's praying for the spiritual life. But just like a river, its volume needed to be brought within guiding limitations so that the work wouldn't harm but would bless. You know, sometimes there's an eager and enthusiastic spirit among new believers, as with most believers, but they have a lack of an understanding of the truth and also a lack of sensitivity. So Paul prays that this love, this filling of the Holy Spirit might overflow more and more, but that its overflow and application might be brought within the guiding limitations of two phrases here, knowledge and discernment. In other words, your gushing forth must be based on knowledge of the Word of God, not just on your emotions. But your joy, which this book is talking about, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, is based upon knowledge of the Word of God. In other words, all our emotions, all our decisions, all our capacities about are based on what the Word of God says. There is joy in the Word of God. There is joy in your salvation. There is joy in the Spirit-filled life. But it's not an emotional thing that just overflows without bounds. It's within the guidelines of the Word of God. The Word of God will tell you what to overflow about. So the Word of God, then, is the criterion for everything. It's a criterion for our salvation, our security, and for our joy. All the joy that you need is found right in the Word of God. Now, knowledge is from a Greek word speaking of knowledge which is gained by experience, as contrasted to an intuitive knowledge, which is another word. And the word is full knowledge. It's epinosis. The full knowledge that these Philippians needed to gain by experience was a better understanding of God's word as translated into their own experience. So he's telling them that they should remain in fellowship. Thereby, God the Holy Spirit would control them and make application of the Word of God according to the criterion of the Word of God. So the full knowledge that these Philippians needed to gain by experience was a better understanding of God's Word as translated into their own experience. And this would be the application of the Word of God to their experience. And thereby they would have a clearer understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd be occupied with the person of Christ. Now, a Christian can have an understanding and a knowledge of the Word of God. In other words, he's able to explain its meaning to others without having a personal experiential knowledge of the Word. But when believers in the Lord Jesus Christ put the Word of God into practice in their lives, then that believer has what Paul is talking about here. And this is the difference between a baby believer and a mature believer. A baby believer has not enough time to live out the Word of God in his life, but the mature believer has. A baby believer is spending limited time in fellowship, producing the love of God, while the mature believer spends a maximum amount of time in fellowship, producing the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. This is a fully developed Christian. So he's praying that they would be fully developed and they would reach maturity at their own pace. And then their life would be full of gracious reminiscence of their years of fellowship with the Lord. And that's what the Philippian believers needed. So we could take time to develop this situation. In other words, this would be truthing in love. This would be loving the truth. This is the guidelines for your love. The guidelines for your love, the guidelines for your joy is knowledge of the Word of God. Then you have the word judgment, which is a translation of the word discernment. Now, we have believers sometimes meaning to be loving to others, and yet they come up with the wrong concepts. In other words, sometimes they lack that delicate sensitivity. In other words, wise as serpents, but not as harmless as doves sometimes. Now, this is the ability to express ourselves correctly, doctrinally, gently, wisely, with a discriminating touch, which would convey the love we have in our souls to the lives of others. But we can only produce this in our lives if we live in close, continued fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby emphasize and manifest a delicate tactfulness in life. So this verse in conclusion reads this way. This is what Paul is praying about for the believers. And this is the constant purport of my definite petitions, namely, that your love, which is a relaxed mental attitude, which is the filling of the Spirit, more and more may overflow, but at the same time be kept within the guiding limitations of an accurate knowledge of the Word of God gained by experience and those of every kind of sensitive moral and ethical tact. In other words, this is the guidelines for Christianity and living the Christian way of life. He's praying for them to be in fellowship and to overflow to others, but within the guidelines of knowledge of the Word of God and discernment. That's being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Next time we'll take it up at verse 10. Paul prays for orientation. Verse 11, he prays for bona fide production. We'll take it up next time right at this point. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following passage this morning of our service is designed for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. I have no way of knowing everybody in the congregation, everyone that comes here. And so I don't know what your condition is as far as salvation is concerned. My responsibility before the Lord is to present the gospel in such a way that you'd get a clear declaration of it. And so that if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this would be your opportunity to do so. We're not going to ask you, as I stated before at the beginning of this class, to become a member of this church, because church membership doesn't save you. Water baptism doesn't save you. Coming down an aisle doesn't save you. Raising your hand doesn't save you. But we want you to know that as you're sitting there this morning, in the quietness of your own soul, you can make a decision. You can use your own volition. You can use your own free will. And you can use it in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the object of our salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's simple. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the result is salvation. That's the same concept as, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to do so. No one's looking around. Nobody's head is up. Everyone's head is bowed. Their eyes are closed. You have the privacy of your own soul. Now, you may not understand everything. All you need to know, simply, is that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. He died for you. If you were the only person in the whole world, he would have gone to the cross and died for you. He had you in mind. The issue no longer is sin, because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you can say in your own terms, I am accepting Christ as my Savior. I don't understand it all, but I realize he was my substitute. He took my place. And the moment that you make that decision, you have eternal life. Not only do you have eternal life, but now God the Father's love towards you is the same as it is towards his Son. And that's why we're called the sons of God. We're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, we just commit this service to you. The way that you've answered our situation here in the church financially, the way you've given us additional members, the way you've given us your word, and the concepts found in the passage this morning. And our prayer this morning is that there wouldn't be one person leaving here without having accepted Christ as personal Savior. And we commit that to thee in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.